This morning we turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Isaiah, this morning at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." As you know, it was in the year 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died, that our prophet was worshipping in the temple at Jerusalem. And he was given a sight of the heavenly temple. And in the midst of it, the Lord God upon his throne, surrounded by seraphim, literally fiery beings, those special and wonderful angels standing in an attendance upon the Lord God. Six wings each celestial spirit had. Two covered their faces to show reverence. Two covered their feet to show humility. And two were used for flight to show service. The prophet gazed upon God, as we saw in our first study, upon God in his sovereignty, his holiness, and his power. This sight had a great effect upon Isaiah, and that effect we summed up in three words last week. Guilt, he says, woe unto me, for I am undone. Sacrifice, because mention is made of a coal from off the fire of the altar, the brazen altar whereon sacrifice is laid, and forgiveness, for the seraph came with a coal and touched his lips with the good news that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. And it was then that he heard for the first time the voice of God from the eternal throne. That voice issued a clear and distinct call. And Isaiah, after his experience of God and his experience of pardon and his experience of assurance, was in a position to answer that call. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Now, two things I want us to consider this morning. The first is the Lord's call, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then the servant's answer, "Here am I, send me." First of all then, the Lord's call, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now there are one or two things here of a preliminary kind which we can notice. The first is this. You'll notice that God speaks in the singular and then the plural. It's noticeable and it's highly instructive. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, clearly the first suggests to us the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. Whom shall I send? But there is the plural. And who will go for us? Now, what does that plural suggest? Well, commentators make various suggestions at this point. Some of them say this is what we call the plural of majesty. When the Queen speaks, she can speak we and us. It's the plural familiar to royalty. The problem with that is that that may be an English way and custom, but it is totally unknown in the scriptures, and they can never give us an example of the plural of majesty. Secondly, the suggestion is made that the reference may be here to Jehovah's court. After all, they say, surrounded by these seraphim, plural of seraph, and he's speaking, therefore, of the heavenly court, who will go for us. But that fails also, because the scripture says, who hath been his counselor? And God takes no counsel from any other. And such a declaration of will can't come from angels. They are creatures. And he is the great creator. So what is the third possibility? The third possibility is that this is the plural of Trinity. While God is unity, he is also Trinity. One God, but three persons within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, three examples of it in the book of Genesis. Creation. You remember in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It must be a reference to God and to God alone there, the great creator, but it is plural because there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And then you have it in Genesis 3:22, where lamenting what Adam has done in the fall, God says, man has become like one of us. And then you have it in Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7, with reference to the Tower of Babel, where God says, let us go down and see. There he's not the creator, he's not the holy one, but he is the judge. And the plural form is used. So I suggest that in the first instance, whom shall I send, there is discovery to us of the unity of God. And in the second, who will go for us, discovery of the Trinity within the Godhead. The second matter we should consider is this. A man was clearly to be sent, and a man was clearly to go. Not any of the seraphim. And that's a strange thing at first sight, because they're hovering around the throne. They have wings to fly, that is to serve the Lord and to do his bidding. It would be most natural if one of these great angels was chosen. But it was not to be. And we might ask ourselves, why did God choose not the angels, but a man? Of course, the immediate answer to that is the sovereignty of God. It pleases God. But a second answer to it is that angels are known for strength and for power. And God, by choosing what is weaker and frailer than angels, a mere man, would demonstrate his power. Remember Paul's words. We have this treasure of the gospel, he says, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But the third reason is this, that if angels came to bring the word of God to men, the effect would be one of great fear and alarm and even dread, as it often is in the scriptures when angels appeared. But God would not have people possessed and seized with craven fear when his message is delivered. And therefore he has chosen a man or men to preach his word. With the advantage, of course, that these men know what they're talking of. If the message is about mercy, Isaiah has experienced mercy. If it's about pardon, he has felt pardon. And he can preach, as Baxter once said, what he smartingly feels. And so men are far better as the messengers of the Lord of hosts when it comes to the word of God than angels would be. And the third thing we notice, something about God, that he's Trinity in unity, and unity in Trinity, something about man, because he is chosen to pass on the message of God. And then there's something about the call. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? There must be a call to the ministry, a call to preaching, a call to the passing on of God's truth. The apostle could say in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that God sent me. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:2 were told to go on a mission to which the Lord had called them. Romans 10:5 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And no man can take up the ministry, either in this land or overseas, without a definite call of God. And that call will involve clear impression of the scripture upon his heart, the leading of the Spirit of God, and ultimately a God-given, unshakable conviction that this is God's will for his life. This is the reason why he was sent into the world. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, those are matters preliminary to an understanding of these words. Whom shall I send, the Lord said, and who will go for us? I want to say two things now, opening up this a little further. The first is that God is concerned about the ministry of his word. And the second thing is that we should be concerned about the ministry of his word. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? We can read there something in the heart of God. And we can read there that he desires people to be reached with the truth. And that is why he's taking the initiative here, to ensure that the word which speaks of mercy and pardon and peace, that that word should be taken out into the nation. And of course, as other scriptures make clear, into the whole wide world. I want to impress this upon you for a few minutes, that God is concerned about the ministry of his word. How do we know that? How do we know that he's concerned to get the truth out? How do we know that he's concerned that the word of life should be known in every place and that his knowledge should fill the earth? How do we know that? Well, we know that he desires people to be reached, first of all, because of his nature. John makes that profound statement in his first epistle in the New Testament. God is love. And what he means is that in the heart of God there is that divine benevolence, or that concern for the good of others. And it's because God is tender in his mercy, because God is a God of grace, that he's concerned about the ministry whereby sinners will receive good. Secondly, we can know it because, according to the revelation given to us in Scripture, from eternity he made a plan of salvation. Now, why would he do that? What is called his mercy and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Why would he make a plan of salvation if he wasn't concerned for men and women, that they should be saved? Thirdly, we know that he's concerned because in the revelation he's given, what we call special revelation, which is recorded in the Holy Scriptures, the burden of that revelation is his saving love. From the beginning of the world, prophets have made mention of his Son, appointed Savior, in the eternal purpose. To him, says Paul in Acts 13, give all the prophets witness. Why has God been so concerned to make the grand theme of prophecy a disclosure of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's concerned. Concerned for men to know it and to be blessed by it. How do we know God is concerned? Because in the fullness of time, fourthly, he sent his Son. We read in 1 John 4 that the Father sent the Son. But for what purpose? To offer the world further legislation? No. Well, to judge the world then and bring wrath upon sinful men? No. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in that sending, the real nature of God is revealed. That he's a God of pity, who isn't in the business of giving further rules or threatening judgment only, but he wants men to be saved. Fifthly, how do we know that God is concerned? Because he's appointed preaching as the great means. The Word of God is not to be passed on as a secret from lips to ears, but is to be proclaimed. And therefore Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem. But it must be to all nations. And so the gospel was appointed. Why? Because it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save. And we know, therefore, God is concerned. He directs that word to where sinners are gathered, whether it be the well at Sychem, where the woman of Samaria is, or some room in Jerusalem where Nicodemus is, or whether it be the open place at Athens where people gather to hear the latest news. But he ordains for it and appoints it to be heard. And seventhly, the Spirit is pleased to be directed to attend the preaching. Why? Because the Spirit will convict of sin, and the Spirit will work to make known Christ through the preaching. To what end? That sinners will turn, and God will be able to receive them, and he will be able to forgive them, and he will be able to show favor to them and bless them. It's all to this end. So let none of us think for one moment that God, as someone has said, is niggardly with the gospel. Or that God's bowels, as it were, are straightened when it comes to mercy. God is concerned that the gospel should be proclaimed, that sinners everywhere should hear, that as many as possible may be saved. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? God is concerned about the ministry of his word. Now, secondly, we should be concerned about the ministry of his word. Surely, if called, men should be willing, more than willing, to go. Whom shall I send? I am concerned. Who will go for us? Men should be concerned. Those two questions are not exactly the same, are they? Whom shall I send? That's the divine side. I send. But then there's the human side. Who will go for us? He has a great care in his own heart. And we must too. We should be concerned. And I wonder if we are. Or if we are as concerned as we should be. If we are young, I wonder if we've ever asked the question, well, would God have me perhaps in the ministry? Would God address me and call me to go? It's a tragedy, you know, that young men reaching the end of their time at school and thinking of university never ever ask, could it be the ministry? It is not the will of God that all young men in a church should go and preach. But I think all young men should at least ask that question before the throne of God. We should be concerned about the ministry of God's word. Why? Well, I give you some reasons. I told you reasons why God, we believe, is concerned. Here are reasons why you and I should be concerned. So concerned that perhaps we should go. The first is this, that people around us are lost. And they are perishing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes the statement that those who do not believe, their minds have been blinded, and they are lost. Lost. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul looks at the unconverted part of mankind and he says, without God and without hope. And that needs to be borne in upon us, creating this concern. The people in our streets, in our coffee bars, in the public houses, in the sports field, in the cinemas, they are lost to God. And they are lost to heaven. And they are lost to his salvation. And what sort of man are you if you can sit and thinking, well, the world is dying and moving swiftly to a black and bleak eternity. And I am prepared to do nothing. The second reason why we should be concerned about the ministry is that it may be that God has converted you for this very reason. Why did the Lord convert the man called Saul of Tarsus, great Pharisee? Well, the answer was given when he was converted. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the Gentiles. And he's a very suitable instrument in my hand because he's found mercy and he's been converted wonderfully. And he can not only speak the truth, but he can show the truth. Because he is a trophy of the salvation of God. You should be concerned because God has saved you for this very reason. And secondly, you should be concerned because the gospel is in your possession. Now, there are many people who may go or think about the ministry, and the sad thing is they haven't got anything to minister. Their religion is one of morality and ethics with a touch of philosophy. Comparative religion, syncretism, a little bit of everything. But God has given to you the gospel of his dear Son. Paul's word for it is, he has entrusted the gospel to me. Now, what are you going to do with the gospel? You know how a man can be saved. You know what is required of man in order to be right with God. You know how it is possible to secure eternal life. That knowledge of that is in your hands. Now, are you going to keep that as a close secret? Or are you prepared to tell your secret? Well, it's something which is laid upon our hearts. We should be concerned. We have the means of the salvation of others, and we must bring that means to them. I often have quoted the words of Romans 1, where Paul says, "I am a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek." He means that I have been saved. And when I look at unsaved people in Salisbury and in the area, I feel that I have a debt to them to tell them of my Saviour and of the salvation I have found. Now, a young man who's exercised about these things is prepared to pay his debt and to tell them of what his soul worked for him. A fourth reason why you should be concerned about the ministry of the Word of God is that others who are your exemplars, who are your models, have been concerned. You say you're a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means that I follow Christ. You do. Do you? What did he do? And he spent his public life preaching the gospel from village to village. For this cause, he said, I have come into the world that I may bear witness to the truth. That was why he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee? And you would not. He had a heart for the souls of men. Is he your great example? Follow him. The Apostle Paul is a great example. Lesser so, but great. What does he say? A dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. I labor, he says, that men might be saved. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. You should be concerned, because it's an evidence of grace in you to be concerned. When two disciples said to the Lord, "Shall I call fire from heaven down upon these Samaritans who've rejected you?" Our Lord, in Luke 9, reproved them. "Ye know not what spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That is a Christ-like spirit. Concerned to save. Maybe your priority has been wrong. Maybe you want to advance your studies. Maybe you want to be placed in a good, secure job. Maybe you want to be able to afford a high lifestyle and a very comfortable home and overseas holidays every year and so on and so forth. Maybe you should have asked an earlier question. Christ-like spirit, a God-like spirit is concerned for the ministry of the Word of God, that men might hear and hear, believe and believing live. Actually, we should be concerned about this because our time is short. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Brethren, the time is short, he said. And we don't know how much longer we'll have the freedom and the liberty to publish the invitation of the gospel in this land or in other lands. It won't be forever. And your time is short. You have one life, so short, like a hand's length. And what will you do with that life? Live to self? Or live to Christ? And consider taking at God's call the highest office in all the world, to be a proclaimer of the evangel. And seventhly and lastly, you should be concerned about the ministry of God's word, because God will be glorified through it. And men will be happy through it. God will be glorified because sinners will be redeemed from their unbelief and from the silence of it. And they will praise the name of God. And the sinners themselves will be blessed. You'll do them good, because blessed are all they that trust in Him. When we see the professing church in the sad state that it is, we pray daily that God would raise up young men to the ministry who will go at God's bidding to preach the word of God, to establish true biblical reformed churches in this land, where instead of the voice of the comedian will be heard the voice of the messenger, and men shall be blessed for that. The Lord's call. I come then naturally and in conclusion to the servant's answer. Whom shall I send? I will send. My heart is moved to do that. Who will go? Who's prepared to go? Willing, ready to go. That's the issue. Who will go for us? The Lord's call met by the servant's answer. Then said I, here am I, send me. What a beautiful response is that. Immediately, on hearing of the need, Isaiah assured that he was prepared at God's bidding to be sent, to go. He didn't know where it was. He didn't know what it would involve. That he was surrendered to the Lord God. He felt his weakness, his inadequacy, his many infirmities, but send me, Lord. All I need is the authority and the anointing, and I will go. And I've addressed this very much to young men in the church this morning. It would be an abuse of Scripture and of what I've preached if every young man here thought, yeah, that's it. That's clinched it. I'm going into the ministry. I'm not preaching to that end. What I'm preaching to is this end, that before the throne of God eternal, as a Christian believer, you young men, you say, here am I. I'm surrendered. I'm concerned. Lord, you point your finger to the world, and I will go. Here am I. Send me. Amen. Psalm 119. The sixth part from verse 41. And the tune is Kilmarnock 75. Let thy sweet mercies also come and visit me, O Lord, even thy benign salvation according to thy word. The sixth part from 41 of Psalm 119.
Speak thy word to kings and thy
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.